I want to read you just a little something from a book called Help My Unbelief, which is kind of based upon the text from this morning. This fellow named Barnabas Piper says this. Where do I want to start? Okay. For many who are from traditional evangelical context, that would be us, the idea of a Christian not believing is anathema, which means terrible. That's a really bad translation of anathema, but anyways. They will feel their consciences condemning them for even considering it. The general expectation, not always expressed but always felt, is that good, solid Christians have no doubts and can defend or explain everything they believe. The idea of exploring our unbelief is terrifying, and many won't even go there. The realm of doubt and grays and fog is where the wild things are. It's much safer to stay in a nicely organized, easily explained, strongly fortified world of belief. What happens, though, when unbelief breaks in? What happens when doubts and questions break through the walls of their comfy domestic belief? The wild things wreak havoc. They destroy the flimsy arguments life is built on. Piper goes on to say, it is more dangerous to live in a safe little world, refusing to acknowledge the wild, scary world of unbelief, than it is to prepare well and engage it. This morning, we're going to look at where the wild things are. What I'm praying for this morning is for the grace for us to be real with ourselves. I'm going to ask a question in just a moment that many of us at first will theologically recoil at, and in some sense, rightly so. But here's the question. Have you ever in your life, even in your Christian walk, been absolutely blindsided and found yourself quite disappointed in God or something God is doing in life, something which causes doubts to raise their ugly head? As we just sang, everybody's going through something. And sometimes those somethings press us into where the wild things are. They press us into those moments of doubt, those moments of fear, those moments where we're wondering, is God who he says he is? And we find ourselves in our hearts wondering, maybe even possibly, yeah, we recoil at that, but disappointed in God. So what do we do in those moments? This is the type of scene that we come upon this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And because I believe that this is God's word to us and this is Jesus speaking to us, and it is just as if King Jesus was standing before us this morning proclaiming his precious word, would we stand in honor of our great King as we read from his word? Mark 9, starting in verse 14, says this. And when they came to the disciples, they, of course, being Peter, James, John, and Jesus, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray. Father, I believe in your spirit. I believe that you are able to take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. God, in this place this morning, there are likely those who are not trusting in Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would do that work of grace. God, would you open their eyes so that they can see the beauty of Jesus? Lord, there are some here this morning who might be struggling, who might be where the wild things are. And so, God, I pray that you would just give them grace. Lord, may they cry out this morning. I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would be with my heart, my mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God, I pray that you help me to be faithful to your word, to deliver your word with the passion that it deserves. God, I pray you would transform me by this text. Lord, make me a mighty man of prayer who is massively, utterly, completely dependent upon you for everything. Lord, I want to forsake every ounce of self-sufficient ministry. May we all be in your hands, for you are merciful and good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So here's this story, here's this thing that's happening here, this scene here. This father brings this suffering son to Jesus to be healed. His son has been suffering, probably happening since childhood. The father and mom is probably in the story too. Probably at this point, maybe given up hope. But they've heard of Jesus. They've heard of this Jesus figure, and they think he can maybe do something. And then they make this trek to meet Jesus. And when they show up, Jesus, with a few of his disciples, is up on a mountain. Jesus cannot be accessed at this point. And so the disciples, as representatives of Christ, are going to have to do. What this is kind of like in some ways is this is like if you had been waiting for a really long time to go to a baseball game or a football game, and you get there, you're real pumped up, you're excited to see your favorite player, only to see that the coach decided to give him a day of rest. And you're like, we get to watch the backups today. Great. We get to watch the backups. But actually, that's really not even a very good analogy, because this is not just something like entertainment. This daddy is desperate. A better analogy would probably be, you have a child who has an illness, something that has to have this very dangerous emergency surgery. You rush to the hospital. In your community is one of the best surgeons that does this thing. He's like the guy for doing this operation. And you get there and the nurses inform you, well, he's on vacation. But we've got a new guy who just got out of medical school and he's going to do his first operation. That's what this is like for this father. Because here he's coming, and the disciples are going to have to be the ones who do it. And so the disciples, quite likely what they do is they do what they've been trained to do. Because remember, a few chapters back, we saw that the disciples were going all throughout doing what? Healing people, casting out demons. Jesus had commissioned them to do that. And so the disciples are thinking, we got this. We can do this. So they take the boy and likely do what they would do, which is, lay hands on him probably and say certain things, say things like, I command you to come out of him. Maybe even something similar to what Jesus will say in verse 25. Say something similar to that. But when the disciples do it, nothing happens. The boy isn't healed. Nothing happens. They probably try again and keep trying and keep doing new things. Nothing happens. You know, I get the idea, and I don't know this from scripture, but you get the idea. Maybe one of the disciples tried some of the other things that Jesus was doing. You know, maybe they tried spitting on the ground, you know, rubbing in his ears. I don't know if they tried any of those things, but they're probably trying all of these things and nothing happens. And so that leads us to our question this morning. What do you do when coming to God didn't work? What do you do in those times? Because here's this father. And so I imagine that if you read and look through this story, everyone here can likely identify with one of the characters. Maybe you can identify this morning with the dejected father. Maybe you've given Jesus a shot with something, this thing that is very near and very dear to your heart. Maybe dreams, aspirations, maybe the healing of a loved one. Maybe healing for yourself, and it doesn't happen. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a second, that's not what happens in this story. The boy gets healed. Yeah, but wait a second. We're getting there. But there's a time in the beginning of this story when it looks like it's not going to work. And so maybe you're there. Put yourself in the shoes of this father while this dying son is laying at the feet of these powerless disciples. And you're wondering, what happened? Why isn't this working? Which, of course, is the same question that the disciples had. And so maybe you can relate to them. Maybe you're wondering why God didn't come through for you when you were trying to minister to someone else. I mean, think about what is happening here with the disciples. Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. This kid had a demon. So they do what they've always done. They start talking to the demon, they tell it to leave, and the demon doesn't budge. This would be one thing if it happened in the privacy of the guy's home. But this happens with a crowd around for everybody to see. Their failure is public. They have egg on their face. What did they do wrong? Why couldn't they cast it out? We're going to see the answer to that question in just a little bit. But at this point, maybe you've been there. Maybe you've even said something really bold, and it didn't happen. Maybe in ministry, you've had big dreams. Maybe you've tried some ministry, and nothing happened. Maybe you've been plugging away at some ministry. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher that's been plugging away for years. And you're not seeing the fruit that you thought you'd see. You started some ministry, and it just isn't panning out like you thought. So you're at this spot where the disciples maybe were, and you're asking these questions. Am I doing something wrong? What's going on? Why isn't there healing happening? So maybe that's where your disappointment lies. You're just wondering, why isn't it working? Now, the scribes, of course, in this story, they know the answer. Just as perhaps many unbelievers today believe they know the answer. Well, I'll tell you why it didn't work. Because your God is a fairy tale, that's why. It didn't work because this kid has epilepsy, not demon possession. Your claims about Jesus are just silly. When the great magician has gone up a hill, his followers aren't able to do anything because they haven't learned his magic tricks yet. But you see, this is what was happening in that day and age. That's why the scribes were arguing. That's why there's argument going on, because the scribes are essentially saying, where's your Jesus? Not seeing the power here. Boy's still got this problem. And really, the scribes are, I think, reflecting the glee of another character who's hidden in the background of this story, the serpent. He feels as if he is winning. The demonic is torturing this little boy. The disciples look like fools. The crowd is beginning to make up their mind against Jesus, and we've got a father who is losing hope. And so, yeah, at the first part of this story, the demonic seems to be winning the day. But then, as usually happens in the gospel accounts, Jesus shows up and everything changes. I want you to notice something here in verse 15 because I love this. They come down, disciples see the crowd, scribes are arguing, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. What this tells me is that they're really not interested in this argument between the scribes and the disciples. When Jesus shows up, everybody turns away from this argument because they no longer care what the scribes or the disciples have to say, and everybody turns to Jesus. Their head turns to Jesus because they know that Jesus is the one who has authority. They know that Jesus is the one who has the answer. Now, friends, this tells us something. Jesus is where we will find the answer to where the wild things are. In those moments of doubt, the answer is not going to be found in debating with scribes. It's not going to be found in talking it over with a crowd. You're not going to accomplish anything there. Does this story sound remotely familiar to anyone? Jesus is up on a mountain. He comes down the mountain, and everybody down there is acting like idiots. Does this story sound familiar? This is what happened with Moses, right? When Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, he comes down, and they've all decided, hey, let's make a big golden cow. That's what happens. Friends, this is what happens when we get together apart from Jesus and try to figure out something we're going to do for God. We always make a golden cow. We always make something silly. Here's what happens. Jesus is up on the mountain. The disciples try doing stuff. Apart from prayer, as we're going to see in a second, apart from Jesus. And what happens? They're powerless. Friends, I think the same thing is true of you and I today. When we have questions, when we have doubts, when we have all of those things, so often our first instinct is to talk amongst ourselves. When we have struggles, very seldom is our first instinct to say, I'm going to go straight to Jesus. I'm going to go straight to God's word. Now, friends, I want to be careful here in the way that I say this. Because we can have this very subjective relationship with Jesus, where we can say things like, God told me this. Don't say God told you something unless it's written in this. This is objective truth. This is always true. This will never fail you. My feelings and my impressions could have been that I got free Taco Bell that morning. This will never fail. This will never be wrong. Sometimes our disappointments, and when we're saying God didn't come through for me, it's because we've claimed things that we ought not be claiming. None of these are going to disappoint you, ever. Always gonna come true. And so as I'm saying that, when I'm saying we need to go to Jesus, I don't just mean some subjective type of thing. When I say we need to go to Jesus to find answers, when we're hurting, we have questions, all of these things, we need to go to Jesus through prayer and find him in his word. We're gonna talk more about it in just a second, but the first thing Jesus says here when he hears the problem is quite interesting. Look with me at verse 19. Now, there's some debate here about who Jesus is talking to. When he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? There's some talk here. Is he talking to the scribes? Is he talking to the disciples? Is he talking to the Father? Is he talking to the crowd? It's really hard to say, honestly. There's really not a lot that, even if you look at Matthew and Luke, there's not a lot that would say definitively, here's who he's talking to. Here's kind of where I lean with this. I think he's talking to the whole lot of them. Because through this whole thing, what you're going to see is you're going to see that the problem and the issue is a lack of faith and a lack of prayerlessness, even on the part of the disciples. And we're going to see that in just a second, but I want you to notice that Jesus' compassion is bigger than the faithless generation. Because look what he does next in verse 20, or even at the tail end of 19. He says, bring the boy to him. They bring the boy to him. And Jesus, at first, things get worse. Look at verse 20 and verse 26. And put yourself for just a second in the spot of this dad. Feel his pain. Feel his hopelessness. He brings this boy, and finally, he's here with Jesus. Finally, the little boy is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And what happens? He has another seizure. He has another episode. Look at verse 26. Jesus cast the demon out of him. He does cast the demon out of him. Cast the demon out of him. And what happens in verse 26? The little boy drops down like he's dead. And dad at this point thinks, great, I brought my kid to Jesus and now he's gone. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever had something in your life where you take something to the Lord and rather than it immediately getting better, it maybe gets worse at first? I know I've had that. I've had a while back just in praying for someone. God, would you save this person? God, would you work? God, would you change this person's life? God, would you work and move and do these things? And I kept praying and I kept praying and I kept praying and I kept praying. And you know what happened? The more I was praying, the more my heart was opened up. And the more my heart was opened up, and the longer it took for change to happen, the more my heart was broken. Because I prayed and it didn't immediately happen. I prayed for years. And in some ways, I'm still praying this very same prayer. And it still hasn't happened yet. And sometimes, if I'm being honest with you, sometimes it hurts so much that I just want to start closing that up. I maybe don't want to open it up because I may not want to get hurt again. But this is what happens with the dad here. As he brings him to Jesus, and it seems to get worse before it gets better. And friends, that happens sometimes where the wild things are. Things are not neat and tidy. Not every little boy gets healed. Not every prayer happens. But I'm wrong in saying that. Let me tell you why I'm wrong in saying that the way I said that. Because when I pray for people, and when I pray that God would heal them, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying first and foremost. Well, I don't want to say first and foremost, but here's one of the things I'm praying. God, would you heal their body right here, right now? But there's another thing that I'm saying. My prayer for healing in the life of a believer is always answered in the affirmative. You say, wait a second, no. I've prayed that God would heal this person, and then I attended their funeral next week. To which I say, your prayer got answered. Because aren't they healed? Aren't they walking in glory now? Yeah. Here's what I'm praying when I pray for healing over an unbeliever. I'm praying that the Lord Jesus would come in and would take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that they can see the beauty of Jesus, so that they come to him in repentance and faith, and so their heart is healed. And then, number one and number two, apply. I know that they're going to be eternally healed. And so friends, yes, there are times when it feels like our prayers are not being answered. And sometimes things, circumstances and things on the outside seem to be looking like they're way, way worse before they get better. But I love what Jesus does next in verse 21 and 22. He says to him, how long has this been happening? Now let me ask you a question about the Lord Jesus. Does he know everything? Yes. Is he asking this question for information? No. So why ask this question? Because Jesus is a master of soul care. Jesus is entering into this man's story. Jesus is giving this man an invitation to bear his heart. And so this man opens up, shares his heart, tells him how it's been from childhood, how terrible it's been. And you can hear the desperation in the dad's voice when he gets through saying his story and says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us, please, Lord, if you can do anything." I want to talk about that "if" in just a second, but first I want us to look at that man in his heart. When Jesus invites him to tell his story, there is something for us there. Why do you think God gave us the Psalms? Why do you think God gave us Psalms that sometimes don't end happy? Why did God give us Psalms that are hard and painful? Why did God give us Psalms of lament? Because we're meant to use them. When Jesus says, when God says, "Cast all your cares upon me, cast all your anxiety upon me," he means it. Just as this Jesus takes this man and says, "Tell me your story," Jesus cares about your story. Jesus cares about your hurt. And you're thinking, well, he's sovereign. He already knows everything. Friends, there is something healing about crying out and telling Jesus. Why do you think people rant and rave so much on Facebook? Why do you think people like to gossip? It's because there's something freeing about spewing those things out. Scripture encourages us to vent, but Scripture encourages us to vent vertically. We like to vent horizontally because we don't think for some reason that God wants to hear our vertical anguish. Friends, he does. Friends, he commands us to cast all our care upon him. And so I think there is a lot less gossip and venting and frustration and all of this not getting my way and all of that stuff. There's a lot less of that horizontally when we're alone with the Lord and we're bearing our souls before him and we're saying, "God, I'm scared. God, I'm doubting." When we're saying things like this father does, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We're going to come back to that in just a second. Now I want us to look at that "if you can do anything." Jesus says "if," and then he says all things are possible. What he's doing here is he's calling this man to faith. He's saying, "Trust me." And this is the crux of this story. This section is about faith. Now we have to be real careful at this point because faith itself is not what saves us. Faith is what connects us to Jesus. Faith is what grabs hold of Jesus and all that he is. Jesus is what saves. Faith is what grabs a hold of Jesus. Friends, even a weak faith can grab hold of a strong Christ. And here's why I'm saying that faith is the main part of the story. Look with me in verses 28 and 29. "And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we cast it out?' To which Jesus says, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Now, there's one way to read this, because really prayer, I'm equating that in some ways with faith, because prayerlessness is the same thing as self-dependence. Prayer is the ultimate, "God, I got nothing." Prayer is crying out to God. So if we have prayerlessness in our life, it's because we think we've got it covered. The disciples, why didn't they pray? Why didn't they pray? Because they thought they had it covered. They had been commissioned by Jesus to do this thing. And so they just do what they've always done. They lay hands, they say the words, and nothing happens. Because there's not dependence, utter dependence upon Jesus. Now, here's where we have to be careful. When we talk about this need for faith, you could hear that and hear something like this. Well, here's why things aren't happening in my life. Here's why things aren't happening in our church. Here's why things aren't happening in our community, wherever your dissatisfaction lies. You could hear this and you could say, here's the problem. I've got X amount of faith, but I need X plus 2 amount of faith. If I had just a little more faith, then maybe this person will get healed. If I have just a little more faith, then maybe this thing will change. But friends, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Why? Because if you look in Matthew and Luke, this story is connected with Jesus saying, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. The reason why it didn't work for the disciples, it's not because they had too little faith. It's because in that moment, they didn't have any. They were just doing what they were doing. Friends, it is so easy to do that in church. It is so easy to do that as a preacher. I've been trained. I know the Bible. I can put together a sermon. I can counsel. I can do all those things. But prayer is what drives that. Belief, faith in saying, God, you can use that. Because God's word is not some little magical book. This is not a spell book of which I go in and I start shouting out incantations and now God does things. We're going to see tonight in Sunday evening service as we look at Ezekiel 37. We're going to see the need for the word and the spirit through prayer. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let me say this first before I say this. Here's what happens. Here is what is going to happen in your life. If you take faith, if you take this as a, I just need to have more faith, here's what's going to happen. A, you're going to be miserable because you're never going to know how much is enough. You're never going to know how much is enough. And you're also going to be miserable because your focus is now changed. Your focus is now on your faith. Your focus is now on yourself. It's on trying to find something in there, and I've yet to find the button where the faith button is. I can't find it. You're going to be looking inward. And friends, every time we start looking inward, we lose sight of Jesus. And our faith starts to dwindle. And so here's what happens. When you have doubts, when you have those things where the wild things are and you're struggling, and you start looking inward and you start trying to conjure up faith, you start losing it because your focus is now on your faith. Friend, your focus needs to be on the Lord Jesus. And when our focus is on Christ, and when we look to the cross, when we look to the gospel, faith springs up. Now, here's another thing that's going to happen in your life if you have this view of faith. When somebody's suffering, you're going to have a tendency to be callous because you're going to say, the problem is they just don't believe hard enough. Friends, this is what is wrong with so many of the TV preachers and the prosperity gospel message. Christians limp. Christians walk with a limp. And they don't allow that. Because your faith has to be so high. And so if I have suffering in my life, if I have pain in my life, then they look and they say, well, you just need more faith. If you had more faith, then you wouldn't be having this problem. So if you have this view, then you're going to be more callous towards those who are suffering. So what is Jesus really saying? Why were the disciples not able to do this? Again, because there was this prayerlessness about them. What is the root of that? It's because they thought they had it. Friends, self-sufficiency won't get anything accomplished except for serpent work. This passage is calling the dad and the disciples to trust, putting all of their weight on Jesus, not just for salvation, but for life. Now, I want to explain a couple of implications of that really quickly, and then we're going to close with a couple of those points, okay? So what does that mean? What does it mean that we don't want to be self-sufficient, but we want to trust Jesus with everything? What does that mean? Well, here are a few things that it means, and here are a few action points to that. One of them is this. If we really believe that, then we believe God's word and the gospel is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness, as God's word says. Which means that we believe when we have issues and problems and struggles in marriage, struggles in relationships, we believe this is where healing's going to come. It's going to come through the gospel. It's going to come through the message of Christ. And let me share just a little bit of my heart with you really quickly, one of the things that I'm wanting to see us accomplish here in this church in the future. Friends, if we look all around us, if we look at our community, there is a ton of brokenness. A ton of brokenness. You know what I want to do? I want us to offer free, trained, biblical counseling. I want to turn Sunday school rooms throughout the week in our church. I want to turn those into places where folks in our community are being counseled biblically, where they are having this. I want to see folks within our church be trained to do counseling. When I say trained, I mean you go and you have a class and you have a certification by the ACBC. Not ACDC, that's a heavy metal band. ACBC. Association of Counseling, Christian Biblical Counseling, I think is what it stands for. That's one of the things that I want to see. Why do I want to see that? Because I believe that the brokenness that we see in our congregation and the brokenness that we see out there in the community, I believe that the answer to that is this. Through the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and transforming hearts and lives. They don't need programs. They don't need flash. They don't need those things. They need the gospel. And they need the gospel ministered. They need the Word counseled to them. And so my heart and my prayer is for us as a church to get behind that and to do that very thing, where we are saying we want to look at the brokenness in our community and we want to see it be healed by Jesus, by God's word, the only thing that can provide healing. That's one of the action points to this. Here is another one of the action points to this. It has to do with individual soul care. One of my goals for us as a church is to be doing one-on-one daily discipleship with one another, where you're loving one another, caring for one another. And so here's what I want to see. Is when you guys have people in your life that I don't know, maybe it's someone that you're working with, and they got issues, they got problems, and you're wanting to help. What I want, and those moments you're going to call me and say, Mike, can you go and talk with this person for me? Here's what I'm going to say. I thank God that he has equipped you and that he has put this person in your life. I am going to pray for you. I am going to equip you and go get them. I want you to go because God has equipped you with his word to do those things. My job is to equip you to go do those things as I myself am doing those things as a disciple. So that's another implication of that. And here's the last one. I pray. I want this church to be a church of prayer. Friends, there is a kind which only comes out through prayer. The gospel is only going to thrive in this community through prayer. The gospel in this church is only going to thrive through prayer. And so one of the things that I want us to do is I want to challenge our church for the next 31 days to be praying for our church. You're going to see we've already got some. I don't know what the number is. It's probably close to 600. 600 people. There's even a church in Scotland that's going to be praying along with us. These 31 days of prayer, what we're going to be doing is, you notice in your bulletin, there are little things that you can be praying for. Every morning, I will be writing a devotion, a short devotion, and a prayer that goes along with that. If you're not tech savvy, it's okay. You got a sheet of paper there. You can read through that, and you can just pray over that thing. But if you do have the internet, then go ahead, and there's a spot there where you can go. You can go to my personal site, and that's where you'll find that. You'll find that particular prayer, that particular devotion. It'll also be on Facebook. All of that to say, who cares about a program? Here's what I want to see us happen. Is I want us to be a praying church, that we will be praying, because, friends, a church that prays is a church that sees God do phenomenal things. A church that prays is a church that sees God work and move. I don't know what that's going to look like. When I see God work, say God work and move, I don't know what that means. But when a church prays, we are going to see God do amazing things. Here's the last thing that I want to say. Earlier, I asked that question. What do you do when things just don't work? What do you do when you've been praying for something? Or what do you do when you've been doing ministry and it just doesn't work? There's something so beautiful in this passage when this father says, I believe, help my unbelief. Which one of those parts of that statement is actually the most faith? When he says, I believe, or when he says, help my unbelief? I think it's the second one. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. He's just casting himself completely on Jesus. Friends, that's what we want to do. I believe, help my unbelief. And so what happens when you have questions and you have concerns and you have all this? Man, I wish I had some great answers for you, and maybe I can have a couple at some point, but here's all I have today. Throw yourself in the arms of Jesus. Jesus is where you're going to find the answer. Say, I don't know the answer to these questions. But he does. He does. And trust in Jesus. That's what this father did. And that's what I'm calling us as a church and as individual believers to do. Friends, a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. And so would you do that this morning? This morning we're going to have an invitation, a time of response. And it's interesting what song we're doing. You're going to notice in your bulletin that it says, Jesus loves me. And you're thinking, did we just somehow transport into a little kid's service? This is a little kid's song. And then we read the words and we realize that the very thing that caused that father to say, I believe, help my unbelief, is the compassion and the love of Jesus. And so we see this very simple hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Objective truth. Little ones to him belong. I am weak. I know it says they, but I need to say I am weak. But he is strong. I am weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Weak me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Messed up. Couldn't heal this little boy. Yes, Jesus loves me. All my brokenness, all my question, all my shame, all my sin, all my everything. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do I know? Because I feel it? Not always. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. How do I know that he will wash away my sin? Because I feel like my sins are washed away? No, because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He will stay. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me. How do I know? I can't see it. And someday his face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us. Lord, I thank you that even in our faithlessness at times, even in our doubt, even in our weakest moments, Lord, you love us. And so, God, may this be just such a great song for us to sing as response. Lord, there might be those here who do not know that you love them. They don't really feel it. They don't really get it. Maybe they're holding on to something and saying, how can he love me? Father, I pray that you give them the faith to say, because the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves even me. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.